Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, I assume you've heard the old adage that says that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You've heard that, right? And I suppose that if you're talking about a lot of things, that certainly is the case. If you leave every weekday morning at 8 a.m. and drive to L.A. and you expect that if you keep doing that, one day you won't have traffic, that'd be crazy. Or if you eat a whole chocolate cake every night before you go to bed and hope that that won't continue to make you gain weight, I suppose that would be crazy. Or touching a hot stove and expecting one day, well, maybe it won't burn me. Of course, those things are crazy and the adage holds true, but there is a lot of situations you can agree that the adage just doesn't add up. I mean, really, there are many things that if you keep doing them, well, that is exactly what will secure the desired result. What if a person came to you and said, well, I keep going on job interviews and getting rejected. I just know if I keep going on job interviews, I know I'll never get hired. Well, that's not the case at all. Well, the person that has put away the chocolate cake at night and they say, well, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to eat right, but I've done it a couple times and it doesn't feel very good, and I can attest to that. And they say, so I'm going to stop doing it because I know I'll never feel good if I do that. Well, that would not be true at all. Stick at it. Keep with it. Keep going. You'll feel better. It'll change. Or worst of all, if someone says, you know, I've asked God for this thing, I prayed about it, I petitioned him for it, and, you know, God is not doing this. He's not responding. I guess he'll never answer my prayer. That would be wrong. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that's one of the worst thoughts that you could have about prayer. As Luke chapter 18, verse 1 says, in Jesus giving them a parable and saying, listen, here's why I'm giving you this, so that you will always pray and never give up. Don't lose heart. Keep going. There's one thing we know about biblical praying. It's that you need to be persistent in your praying. Now, that's what we've been studying. Prayer the last few weeks. We're four sessions into it. Here's our fifth one. We've been talking about the things that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been telling us to pray about. And we've looked at that carefully every week. We've taken a look at what Jesus says, pray about this, pray about that, pray about these things. And I hope that's been helpful. Today, we reach verse 5 of Luke 11. And in verses 5 through 10, in those six verses, we have Jesus now moving from what to pray about to kind of how we should go about our praying. And the whole point of these six verses is that we need to be persistent. We need to endure. We need to be persevering in our prayers. And he does it through a very interesting illustration that may be easy to misunderstand on the face of it. I want you to look at it with me if you haven't already turned there. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. As we think about the manner in which we pray, we know what we should be praying about, at least the categories we've looked at. Now he tells us a story that may help the manner of our praying. Look at verse number 5. He said to them, Jesus speaking to his disciples, who said, hey, why don't you teach us to pray? He gave them the categories, and he says, now, I've got a story. I got a question for you about a supposed person that's got a need in the middle of the night. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him? And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, Jesus says, you imagine that scene, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. If that's not the motivation, he's supposed to be his friend, but he's not getting up because of that yet. Because of his impudence. Now, that was a word you probably didn't use this morning on the way to church. Am I right? Probably haven't used it this week. Some have never used the word ever, impudence. And the reason I think the translators of the ESV translate it this way is because it's such a unique word in the Greek New Testament, the original language of the New Testament. And it's so unique, it's only used one time in all of the New Testament. And so they're trying to capture this very unique word with a pretty unique English word, impudence. It has the idea of being shameless in your persistence, going on and not even caring what you think of me. I'm going to keep on knocking. I'm going to keep on asking. I still need these pieces of bread for my traveler that's just arrived. And this guy is shameless about his asking. And if not for the relationship they had, he's going to get up, disturb his kids, unbolt the door, which in the ancient Near East was a big deal. Lots to go on to latch the door at night. If it's not for his friendship, he'll do it because the guy won't give up. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Three loaves of bread, is that all you need? What else do you need? As long as I'm up now and you won't stop, I'm ready to shut you up by giving you what you want. Now, with that, you'd make it hard in your imagination to imagine that God is trying to parallel and compare himself to a guy that doesn't want to be bothered and get up in the middle of the night. Is that how I'm supposed to view God? Well, that's not the point. The point is the impudence. The point is the shameless asking. The point is the persistent praying. And so then he says, words you're familiar with from the book of Matthew. He repeats what was said up there in the Galilean ministry during the Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask and it'll be given to you. Now, I often talk about words when it has to be uniquely discussed as a word that has a sense of ongoing behavior. And I often say this, if you've been around, there are five tenses in Greek grammar as opposed to three in English. We've got past, present, and future. In Greek, there's five tenses, and one of them has the emphasis of ongoing activity. Now, it's not inherent in the way that it's translated here, but it certainly is based on the illustration of the impudent and shameless asking, the persistent, please give me this bread for this traveler. And certainly in the original language, you would notice this is not the normal tense that verbs are in. It's a tense that gives us that sense of ongoing asking. That's why some, if you've heard this preached, might have even read it this way, ask and keep on asking. If you just keep asking, then it'll be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking like this man in this story, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Now, this is an interesting thing to say. If we've just told the disciples how to pray and things to pray about, and they say, okay, I'm going to go about praying that way, and now you have to give us a story about praying continually and persistently and without giving up. Why would you have to tell us that? It would seem that if God were so willing to respond to our praying, you wouldn't have to give us a story about someone who can't get someone out of bed to answer their simple request. Now, this is an illustration that helps us understand a feeling that we have. It doesn't reflect with accuracy the character of the God that you're asking, but it certainly deals with how we feel when we ask and have to ask again. See, there'd be no need for this illustration. If every time I asked God for something, bam, immediately he responded. But that's not how God responds. He doesn't respond immediately, and he doesn't always give me what I ask for, but you're telling me keep on asking and eventually this will all work out. Now, let me warn you about this first point that you're about to jot down. It's necessary, or I wouldn't give it to you. It's an important point, and it's an important observation to make based on this illustration, but I can tell you up front, it won't be very satisfying. I should probably give you warnings about points more often, but there's one. Probably not going to like this point a whole lot. Not in the context of what we're talking about when you think about your prayer life. You're praying to God for things, and you are not getting the immediate answer, and now you're getting the exhortation to keep on asking. So I am going to make a point about God that seems to be in contrast to the man being asked in this story. The man in this story says, don't bother me. And I'm saying, well, that's not how you should view God, because the rest of the Bible says that's not what God is like. As a matter of fact, we need to see God just the opposite. He's not being bothered. It's not that you have to overcome the fact that he doesn't want to be bothered. It's very, very different than that throughout the scripture. And that is that God is so anxious and willing and ready and eager to answer our prayers. So jot that down if you would. Number one on your outline, let's jot it down this way. We need to reconsider the willingness of God. And the reason we need to reconsider it is, sometimes when I ask, I feel like you've got the bars of heaven all boarded up, and you're like, well, don't bother me. I got other things going on here in the universe. I can't really respond to that right now. It would be trouble for me to answer. And that's not at all what the rest of the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, as long as your pen is out, jot these references down. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse number 3. Here's as simple as it gets in the Bible as it relates to the character of God when we pray. It simply says this: call to me and I will answer you. You may say, well, that's contextual, and there's a certain situation there in Jeremiah. Well, I agree with that, but we see it everywhere in the Bible. How about this one? Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 24. You want to see how eager God is to answer prayer? Listen to this one. Before these people call to me, I will answer them. While their words are still in their mouths, I'm going to hear them. God is saying, please, just ask me. How about this one? Psalm 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. Here's God inviting us. He says, call to me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Call to me. Just ask me. And the rest of the Psalms, we could go on almost all morning with these kinds of verses. The psalmists say, we've seen this happen, and this is the God we serve. Psalm 145, verse 18. They can attest to this. We've watched people pray, and we've watched God respond. And here's how they sum it up. The Lord is near to all who call on him. You start calling, God is going to respond. Isaiah 65. Even while you're asking, he's there, eager to help. Interesting. One verse we quote often in James chapter 1, verse number 5, certainly sums up the discussion about our request for wisdom. But doesn't this really capture the essence of God's character? And that is that we should ask God, who gives generously to all people without reproach. And it'll be given to him. You just got to ask. Now, we see this throughout the Bible. We have a God that's willing. Now, the context of this story is you're going to feel like God is bothered and God is not responsive. We've got to somehow affirm in the midst of our unanswered prayers that God is good anyway. And that is hard, and it's not very satisfying to make that point. But let's make that point together by spending a little bit of time in Psalm 73. So let's go to Psalm 73 and identify with the pain of this man named Asaph, who wrote a song that we could all sing at various points in our lives, particularly as it relates to our prayer life. Psalm 73, Asaph, writes a song we can all connect with because we ask God, and God oftentimes does not respond, and that leaves us vexed and perplexed and frustrated, and it really tempts us to think that maybe God is uncaring and unwilling and unresponsive and inconvenienced by our praying. Let's jump into the middle of this, take it a little bit out of order. It is poetry. So it starts with some things that he later concludes. But if we jump into his life and his mind, this is what it feels like for him. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. He's just described them. They seem to be doing very well. And he summarizes, they're always at ease. This is Psalm 73, 12. Are you with me? Always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he compares that to his life. Verse 13, all in vain, I have kept my heart clean. And I've washed my hands in innocence. Now, here's a guy saying, I'm godly. I'm following God. Of course, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing what God asks. When I sin, I confess it. I'm trying to be clean before God. I'm trying to live for God. And I'm looking across the street at the guy that doesn't give a rip about God. And that guy seems to be having a good life. And I am not. As a matter of fact, verse 14, all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And you know what godly people do when they're stricken and rebuked? They pray. I'm sure it's not. I mean, I have to read between the lines here. But a godly man like Asaph certainly had prayed, God, please stop this. The cry of his heart is for God to give him what he looks across the street at non-Christians, if you will. They have in plenty and he doesn't have any of it. God, what are you doing? Now, had I said in my mind, I will speak thus, which is a weird way to put it, but if I had said, I'm okay with thinking this way, I'll talk like this, I'll just go out and say, you know what, it's for nothing that I follow God, it's for nothing that I pray to God, it's for nothing that I'm a godly person trying to follow after the precepts of God's truth, it's all for nothing, because you know what, the non-Christians have it better than I do, to put it in our terms. He said, if I would have agreed to think that way and talk that way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, note that, underline it, highlight it. There's something very important that we have to point out right now. How would he have betrayed the generation of your children? Who are God's children? In context, the people of Israel, the covenant people of God. He's saying, had I said it doesn't have any, there's no payoff for seeking God, loving God, pursuing God, praying to God. He said, I would have betrayed them. How would you have betrayed them? Because that's not their experience. That's not true. Go up to now the beginning of the poem, verse 1. He starts with this affirmation. Truly, God is good to Israel. He is good. I've watched him be good. They can attest to it. They would say I'm lying if I said it's no good to be a God follower. God does not answer. He's not responsive. He doesn't save you in your day of trouble. I would have betrayed them because I know this is true. God is good to Israel. To those who are pure in heart, There is a payoff for this. God does look to his people and he is responsive. I'd almost, though, slip. For me, my situation in the midst of my unanswered prayer, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, some of you have heard me preach through this passage before. And you know that I often rush down to verse number 17 and I say, well, right there, he goes to worship and he has his perspective changed. Now, I want you to note this carefully. Think this carefully through. Though that's what happens. I mean, if you look at it, he's trying to figure this out in verse 16. It's a wearisome task for me to figure out how to understand this, that I'm trying to be righteous and God is not responsive. And look at those bad guys. They're winning and the good guys are losing and God's not coming through for me. Hard for me to figure that out. But then I went to church, if you will, and I thought about the reality of what happens to sinners who defy God. I discerned their end. Now, when I preach this, I often take you there and I say, see there? He got a look at the future of what God is going to do to sinners and how he rewards the righteous. And so he's comforted by that. But it really doesn't solve the present problem. Can you follow me on this? In other words, he's saying, my experience right now is God's not answering my prayers. But you know what? If I just said that's the way it is, I would betray a bunch of people. I could open up the mic. They would come up here and say, no, God has answered my prayers. He has been responsive to me. He has delivered me in the day of trouble. And then he says, in the future, you know what? I know. You can look at the pattern of God judging the guilty and exonerating his people, and I realize that in the end it won't always be this way. Now that solves the past and it solves the future. It gives us the sense that God is good and has been in the past, and he is to a lot of people in my generation and has been throughout the ages, and he will be in the future, because as the next verse goes on to say, these people that seem to be blessed in their evilness and their wickedness, you've set them in slippery places. They're going to fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment. All this turns on a dime. They're swept away by terrors like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, you rouse yourself and say, no more. I'm done with that. And you judge them. So I know this. You're going to be good to your people. You have been good to your people. And that brings him comfort in the presence. And he even starts to look to those things. If you look down in verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with counsel. All that is helpful, but it never solves the problem. And that is, you're not answering my prayers right now. What is he doing? He's doing exactly what I want you to do at the beginning of this message. I want you to affirm that when you knock and when you seek and when you ask and you're getting nothing from God, you need to stop and do what Asaph did. I need to affirm that God's good anyway. I don't feel like he's good right now. He's not seeming to be good to me. But you know, he's been good to people. He's proved his goodness and he will prove his goodness. But right now I'm in this in-between time where I'm recognizing my frustration over unanswered prayer, but God is still good. God is still good. Now, I said that won't be all that satisfying. But it's worse, I think, for those who are maturing in Christ, because your relationship with God has moved past this kind of sense that this is some kind of equation or some kind of rub the lamp and the genie comes out and you get the answer. This is not like a mechanized view of prayer. Pray and put in this combination and out comes the answer. In other words, there are people in their immaturity that see God more like a vending machine and less like a person. And as you grow in Christ, you see God's not a vending machine. He is a person. But that doesn't make things better. That seems to exacerbate my frustration. Example, when I travel, I end up going to places, even this week, speaking this week out of town. They put me up in a hotel and I always try to find, when I get my room key and go up to my floor, I find out where the ice and vending is. That's always very important to me when I travel. Ice and vending. I want to fill up the ice in my little bucket, very important to me. And then, of course, I want to check out the vending and see what they got. And I'm always going to drop a few dollars in the vending machine. Dollars, it used to be coins. Now, you know, you pull out your wallet and it just sucks in your $5 bills. Well, I want a couple bottles of water. I'd like to get some Planters peanuts and have some Oreos. I don't know. Maybe I'll treat myself, have some Oreos. But I'm going to get through the night. I need my snacks. Been preaching. Time for me to get my snacks. How often I've done that? And for some reason, so often, that vending machine does not work. I put my money and it sucks that in and I push the button and I want the Aquafina. Nothing happens. Oh, there's another button over here. Nothing happens. So then you kind of have to get down on this level to see if maybe that little light is lit that says out. Nope, that's not lit. You think, well, I already put $5 in here to get something. And you start looking down the menu of things and from water for me, which is the best. You know, now I'm down to Fresca. You know, I'm like, I'm even pressing the bubble up button, you know, or whatever they have. Shasta soda. I don't want that. But even that doesn't work. And I've done that many times, frustrated. I got my bucket of ice and I go down, put it by my room, and I walk downstairs and I talk to the guy behind the counter. Give me my $5 back. Oh, and then I see over your shoulder, you got the same things. You got Planters peanuts, you got Oreos, you got bottles of water. Hey, let me give you the $5 back. Thank you for replenishing your broken vending machine that it ripped me off. Now, here, I'm going to give you $5. Give me 2 Aquafinas and some Planters peanuts and throw in the Oreos. Well, that'll be $10. Okay, put down the $10. And if I gave him my $10 and he has the materials behind him, the things that I want, the commodities behind him, and once I give him that, he just sits there behind the desk. Now, what do you do when the vending machine does not produce what you want it to produce? You pound it, right? Don't laugh at me like you don't. The most gentlest woman in this room, the nicest, most courteous woman in this room, takes her fist and hits it at least twice to see if something's going to happen. Do not lie to me with your laughter. You do the same thing. You hit it at least twice. Men have to hit it at least 5 times. Bang, 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 bang. Nothing happens. Now, that's what you do to the machine, because it's a machine. You don't have a conversation with it. You just hit it. Now, what happens when the clerk sits there when you hand him your $10 bill and he goes, I know you're tempted to pound on him, but you don't pound on him. You say, is there a problem? You push the little $10 bill closer. Is there a problem? Sir, are you busy? Is there something? Do you have an earpiece in? Is there something happening here I don't know about? Are you having a conversation? Are you on drugs? Are you meditating? And you start to talk to the person, and it's worse that he's a human being and not responsive than the vending machine. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? The more you know God, the more frustrating unanswered prayer can be. Because you go, I know that you are a God who claims to love me and care for me. You have the resources sitting right over your shoulder. Please respond to my praying. And the godlier you become, and the more in tune and in communion with the God of the universe you get, the more frustrating this can be. And it can feel like, God, do you even care? Are you responsive? Are you willing? Are you hearing me? I know you're hearing me. You've got to make the assertion, as unsatisfying as it may be, and as contrary to your feelings as it may be, God is good. He has proved it. He will be good, and he will prove it. But right now, between these two, how do I deal with it? If you're trying to tell me my theology about God needs to stay intact, and you want me to affirm that God is good, the problem must not be with God. The problem must be with me. So let's think that through. In this story that he tells, looking back at it in verses 5 and 6 of Luke 11, you would think, now, is there a reason you don't want to get out of bed to help me with a legitimate need? Now, in our day, someone comes over to your house, you're going to go to your pantry, you're going to go to your refrigerator, you're going to open it up. This is the first century. We don't have a situation where people have preservatives in their food and they don't have refrigerators to keep their food. They usually make enough food for one day, and if your kids are particularly hungry that day, you're out by the end of the day. Then the travelers show up, and it's not like when travelers show up today in your house. It's more like when your car is traveling and you have to stop at Arco and fill it full of gas. Travelers are traveling, expending a lot of energy. They come in hungry and famished. Their health may depend on you feeding them. Not to mention, you're in the ancient Near East where hospitality is like huge. And if you don't exercise hospitality, something's morally wrong with you. So you got friends that just show up. They need gas, if you will. And they need some food. And you look in your little table that you fed your family and there's nothing left. Now, this is a need. Is it selfish? No, it's not selfish. These people are here. It's the nice thing, the right thing, the good thing to do. And you're asking, so you're going to check yourself. Why won't my friend get out of bed to help me? I know it's an inconvenience to him. I'm going to show this shameless persistence in asking because I know I'm asking for something good here. Now, you're going to have to ask yourself, do my intentions here line up with my friend's intentions? Is he a good man? Does he have good intentions when travelers come to his house? Does he care about me and how I come off in the eyes of my travelers when they show up at my house? You have to consider and rethink the intentions of the one you're asking. And that's what I want you to write down secondly. Put it down this way. Remember the intentions of God. Remember the intentions of God. And if the problem isn't with his goodness, I've got to ask, well, maybe in his goodness, his intentions may not perfectly line up with mine. Now, this would be easy if the illustration read differently. So let's read it differently just for chuckles and see. You know, obviously, this request would not get a man out of bed, disturbing his children, and unbolting the door and coming to help you out if it read this way. Verse 5. Friend, bottom of verse 5, lend me 3 loaves. For I'm mad at my neighbor down the street. I want to light some loaves on fire, throw them over the fence, and just toy with my neighbor that I hate. Will you get out of bed and disrupt your evening at midnight so that I can be a vandal in my neighborhood? Of course not. I mean, you wouldn't even get the nice response here. I mean, at least it's polite. You'd say, get out of here. You're a crook. You're a criminal. This is a dumb request. Now, let me help you with this. 5 subpoints here real fast. If I'm thinking about God's intentions and my intentions, the first thing I need to ask is my request a dumb request? So let's put this down. Perhaps my intentions and God's intentions don't line up because my request is a bad request. Letter A. It's the problem of bad requests. Now, Christians don't have bad requests, do they? Well, occasionally they do. Sometimes they don't look to be bad on the surface. Do you think Peter ever prayed for anything that he shouldn't have prayed for? Do you think he prayed for anything that was bad? How about this time? When he hears about Jesus talking about going to Jerusalem, being betrayed by the chief priests and the Pharisees, and being strung up on a Roman execution rack by the Roman government. When he hears about that, he says to Jesus, and he comes to him, and he says, no, Lord, may it never be, the language of prayer. May it never be. What we call an optative, a wish. I don't want that ever to happen to you. No, may it never happen to you. Now, Peter is, in essence, expressing his concern to Christ that he does not want Christ to go to the cross. Do you think Christ is going to answer that prayer? Oh, he does. And he says, get behind me. Ooh. What does that spell? Dumb request, Peter. That was a really dumb request. It'd be like us having a prayer meeting after church saying, we're going to pray, and our first prayer request is, we don't want Jesus to return. So let's pray for that. Jesus, please don't ever return to earth. You think Christ would answer that prayer? No way. You're praying a dumb request, a bad request. Don't pray bad requests. Well, shouldn't we know if it's bad? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't know it's a bad request. Sometimes we ask for things that seem right to us, but in our immaturity or our ignorance or our lack of biblical knowledge, we're asking for things that God is saying, I've said in my word, I've said in my plan, this isn't the right thing. As a matter of fact, had Peter known Isaiah a little bit better, that the servant of Christ was not only the regal king who would reign, but he was also the suffering servant who would be killed and put in a grave with a rich man. Had he studied that well enough, he wouldn't be saying that. He would know, yeah, you know what? Part of the Messiah's role is to suffer and die as a sacrifice and have the Father crush him on our behalf as a guilt offering. But he didn't know that. If he did, it really wasn't at the top of his mind when he wrote down the prayer request, so to speak. Hey, I don't ever want you to die by the hands of the Roman government. Dumb request. You need to look at your request and find that sometimes my intention for this request is just not God's intention. It's just a bad request. Number 2, letter B. There is the problem of conflicting requests. There's a problem of conflicting requests. In the problem of conflicting requests, you have 2 things that God says, well, I can't do that and that both. These are in conflict with one another. Like your kids, when they say, tonight, I want to eat all the marshmallows I possibly can. And then you know what? I don't ever want to get a stomachache ever again. Those are 2 great requests. The problem is, as a parent, you can't grant them both. Your kids say, I want to grow some big muscles. I want to get a membership to the gym and I want to work out every day and I don't ever want to have sore muscles. Can't do that. I can honor one. I can't honor the other. You don't ever want your muscles sore. Well, then you should never work out. And so I can't answer them both. This happens all the time. Conflicting requests. Kids grow up and say, I want to drive a new car. I want to buy a new car. I just don't want any car payments. Well, which do you want more? Because you can't possibly have both. Well, godly people, wise godly people wouldn't think that way. We would look at our prayer request and we'd be able to see if there's anything conflicting there. Do you think that's the way it is in the Bible? Do you think the Apostle Paul is a godly man? Do you think he's wise? Would you like him to be teaching you this morning instead of your pastor? Of course you would. He's really smart and really wise and really godly. And yet, jot these references down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, CP compared, or VS verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 12. He's got two prayer concerns in both of those chapters. And we find out those are in conflict. In chapter 5, he prays this, in essence. Here's his heart's cry. We make it our aim to please the Lord. That's our aim. And the next verse says, because we know we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's concerned about God taking a look at his life and evaluating his life at the judgment day. So he says, man, what I want more than anything, I want to please the Lord. That is his heart's prayer. Great. Chapter 12. He gets sick. He has some kind of illness. He didn't tell us what it is. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. He pleads with God. God, take it away. Lord, take it away. God, take it away. So he's got two things on his prayer list, let's just say, on Friday. God, I want to please you. God, take this illness away. And those two things sit on his prayer list as a wise and godly man. He does not see the conflict until God helps him understand as he deals with his illness. You know what? This illness is working out to help control and contain my sense of self-worth. It is the thing that is governing my pride and conceit. So I now have concluded after praying many times about this that I realize that this was given to me to keep me from boasting and being conceited. By the way, does that answer the prayer from 2 Corinthians chapter 5? How bad of a sin is boasting? Archetypal sin of the universe. How did sin get started in the universe according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? The pride and conceit of one of his angels. Do you think that Paul wants to get to judgment day, look back at his life and say, I was conceited and boasting and prideful? Of course not. He wants to please the Lord, and God looked at those requests. I want to be healthy, and I want to please the Lord. And he said, you know what, you just can't have them both. Because given your character, and given your responsibilities, and given the privileges you've had, I have to keep this chronic illness in your life. So I'm going to say no to that prayer, so that I can say yes to this prayer, because I like this prayer a lot. And God sees conflicting prayer requests, and he chooses the better one. There's a lot of things you pray for, and God doesn't answer. And you think, man, the bars of heaven are the doors of heaven are barred. He must be busy. He must be dealing with the angels. He's something out there. He's not answering my prayer. And he's saying, you don't understand. You have conflicting prayer requests. I can't give these both to you. And I'm choosing the better one. Thirdly, call this one the problem of inferior means. The problem of inferior means. There are things that I want, and I start praying about how I want God to do it. That's the mean. How can God get this done? And I start praying very specifically, and there's nothing wrong with that. We see people in the Bible, godly people, praying about things that they're the means to an end, a good end. And sometimes God says, you know what, I've got a better means to get that done. Recently, we looked at our church and said, you know what, it would be good for us as good stewards and the future of our church and everything else for us to move from being renters to owners. We got a lot of square footage here. Business park, that's what we need to pray for. And sure enough, the owner says, let's sit down and talk, willing to sell this to you. Let's get to a price. And so we sit down, negotiate. Our leaders get together. We're all on the same page. We pray. We come to the church. We tell you about it. We make it part and parcel of Project 2014. We all pray. We do fasting. We pray around the clock. We have the 24 prayer meetings. We have all these things going. God, give us this property. Let us move from renters to owners. Why? Well, because we have all these good plans about what your good church should do in South County, and this makes perfect sense to us, so we're praying for this means. And after a year of negotiating, with no fault of our own, negotiating against ourselves, we get to a place where the owner goes, nah, I'm not going to sell it to you. What are you doing? We pleaded with you. We prayed to you for hours and hours and days and fasted and sought you on this. Now, all I can say in the middle of a no from God as it relates to this property, at least for now, listen, there must be some other means to accomplish the goal, which is a healthy church, a church of good stewardship, a church with enough property to have it facilitated and organized the way it would be for maximum ministry here. And say, I don't know. God's going to get it done some other way. So I have to have this loose grip on my specific prayer requests if I understand them to be means to a biblical end. And so I realize you may have a different way to get this done. And I trust that you do. I'm not going to stop praying. But I'm going to understand that as it relates to that means, I guess we move on. One of the favorite illustrations my wife and I like to use is about Monica in the 4th century in North Africa, a mom like any Christian mom who loves her family, loves her husband, loves her kids, wants them all to become Christians. And sure enough, two of her young kids become Christians, number 2 and number 3 in the birth order. And she's thrilled with that, but she's still praying for her husband and she's praying for her oldest son. His oldest son, bright guy, smart guy. She realizes he's a gifted guy. She's praying really hard for him as he grows up as a teenager in her home. Well, her husband has not been a perfect husband. As a matter of fact, he's been a difficult and troubling kind of husband. It's created such trouble in her house. And yet, near the end of the time that her oldest is still in the home, he gets converted to Christ and she thinks, great. Oldest son looks at that and goes, I hate it. Two younger kids, Christians, mom, sissy Christian. Now dad has turned to Christ. I'm done with this. I'm out of here. And he leaves to the Vegas of the 4th century, which is Rome. And he says, I'm going to go there. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want. I'm going to drink whatever I want. I'm going to do anything I want. I'm done with all the strictures of Christianity in my home. And now my dad is saved. I'm done with it. And off he goes. Now, one of the things that Monica had prayed very specifically, do not let my oldest leave this home. The place where the testimony of Christ now is rich from every angle. Father, mother, two younger siblings. Do not let him leave until he gets saved. And off he packed up his stuff and left North Africa to go to Rome. Can you imagine the heartbreak of a mom saying, God, where are you? What's going on? Gone. And not only that, the things that she hears about the way her son is living his life, it breaks her heart. Should she stop praying? No, she kept praying. But she had to understand God had a different means to accomplish her heart's desire. God heard her prayer. God was responding to her prayer. It's just that it wasn't mom and new convert dad who was going to disciple this convert. No, God was going to let him live this debauched life for a while and then bring him around under the tutelage of someone who was one of the most brilliant Christian statesmen of the 4th century. And sure enough, he was fascinated by his preaching. Not only was the source of his conversion, but the mentoring of his young Christian life. And this guy now was on fire for God in the school of one of the sharpest brains in the 4th century. And this young convert, Monica's son, maybe you know his name, Augustine. You ever heard of him? Augustine, one of the most brilliant minds of the early church. Setting straight and articulating some points of theology that would stand as the rudder of Christianity for 1,000 years. Augustine. Augustine's, one of the most influential books is a book called The Confessions. You've heard of Augustine's Confessions? You know what The Confessions is all about? That tool that God used to save millions, I can only imagine, of people. If not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. It was all those years of living his life the way he wanted. God knew what the church needed and knew that to get that done, the inferior means of, please don't let my son leave until he gets saved and let me bring him up in the ways of the Lord before he goes off to college. See, God said, no. Let's get him where I want him to go with a history and a testimony I want him to have, and then he'll make maximum impact on this world. After his baptism, 14 days, 2 weeks after baptism, Monica dies. And on her deathbed, it's reported that she said, I got everything that I wished for. And I add the addendum in my thinking every time I read that is, you know what? But you didn't get everything you prayed for. Now that is the problem of inferior means. Look at your prayer list. Some things are just dumb. They shouldn't be there. And as you grow in Christ, they'll be gone. Some are conflicting prayer requests. And you'll say, God can't answer them both. And he won't answer them both. He's going to answer the better of the two. And then there are some you're praying for, like I prayed for years to see this property purchased, and God says no. And I can only imagine, God's got a superior means to accomplish his goals, because his goals are my goals. I want what God's word says about what the church should be, and so I know God's going to get it done in a different way. I got to trust him. Do I give up on praying? No. I just recognize that my prayer list is filled with oftentimes a list of inferior means. This one's easy. Letter D, the problem of intent. The problem of intent. I don't need to preach much about this, and you don't even need any examples, because you can come up with your own examples on this, but let me at least quote the verse. James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 2, it said, ask, You don't have because you don't ask. And then he says in verse 3, well, wait a minute. Here's the problem with your asking. You ask and you don't receive from me. Why doesn't God give them what they ask for? Because you're asking with wrong motives. You ask wrongly so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I knew that if I gave you this thing, it would be used in a way in your life that would be detrimental to your spiritual life and not advantageous. So you may be asking for the right thing. You may be asking it for the wrong reasons. And God is going to look at your prayer list, and it may be that you say, why doesn't God answer this? It's the right thing. I just need to ask you the question. Let's think about your motives here. Why do you want that done? Because oftentimes I think we could open up the mic and you could come up here and talk about it. I did ask for the right thing. I remember for months and months and maybe years I asked, but I never had my motive right. I was asking for the right thing for the wrong reasons. Fifthly, lastly, letter E, the problem of timing, the problem of timing. Some of you said, I'm sure in your mind, you protested, well, maybe this isn't the problem of means as it relates to the purchase of this property. Maybe it's the problem of timing. It's just not now, and God knows why. Well, you're right, it may be. I don't know. Perhaps the reason the endless prayers, it seems, of 2014 were not answered, and now we sit in 2015 without those things fulfilled, isn't because of an issue of the inferior means. Maybe it's an issue of timing, and perhaps it is. I don't stop praying for God to accomplish his means. I hold loose or his ends, but I hold loosely the means, and I realize that in his timing, I can trust him in that. We read recently in our daily Bible reading, are you with us in Job? Not a very fun book to be reading, I suppose, in our beginning of our summer, but helpful for us. And one thing jumped out at me when I'm preparing to preach on prayer in chapter 6, verse 8. Job 6, verse 8, don't need to turn there, but jot it down. Here's the heart, plaintive cry of Job. Oh, that I might have my request. Oh, that God would fulfill my prayer, my hope. Now think about this. In chapter 6, Job is suffering and he says, I want relief. And he's now saying, oh, God's not answering my prayer. Question, did he ever get relief? Did he ever have restoration of his life? Did his riches and all the things that he wanted, did he get those back? Well, of course he did. You've read the last chapter of Job. But it didn't happen in chapter 6. It happened in chapter 42. So what's going on between 6 and 42? God's timing. There's a lot between 6 and 42 that God wanted to accomplish, and the timing of all of that, well, that was important. Now, you can put this next to problem of timing, a.k.a. the problem of timing is always for us a problem of perspective. We can't see the end from the beginning, and God can. And if you believe that God is good and God is receptive and God is willing to answer even before we finish asking, then you need to believe that in his goodness, sometimes he looks at this from the perspective of eternity and says, well, then I know that I'm not going to give this to you now. I'll give you this or some version of this later, and it will be granted. Now, there's a lot of things that Job asked for, if you might remember even this morning's reading, that were not good. They were dumb requests, and God did not grant them. Oh, just kill me. Slay me. Right? Or I wish I would have been killed as an infant. God didn't grant any of that. But when he said, I want restoration, I want relief, God did grant him that. It just wasn't in the right time. We wouldn't have the great lessons of the book of Job and all that God wanted to accomplish and all the battles going on behind the scenes had God answered his prayer in chapter 6. Problem of bad requests, problems of conflicting requests, problems of inferior means, problems of intent, problems of timing and problems of perspective. Maybe that's the reason you're praying for a lot of things and you're not hearing any answers right now. It isn't because of the goodness of God. The combination of those two things in this one story, I think, is very important and very helpful. Now, to the punchline. Luke 11, it's printed on your worksheet, verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask, be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, it'll be opened to you. Now, I don't want to make too much of the distinguishing of these words. But clearly, this is the punchline to keep on praying. And there are three words used that I think can help us round out our picture of what persistent praying is. So let's put the three subpoints here in a second, but let's at least get this third point and write it down this way. We need to resolve to pray persistently. We need to pray persistently. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray persistently. Of course we should. But we need to look at these three words without making too much of the distinction between them and say, these all teach us something about the kind of persistence we bring to our praying. Number one, asking, letter A. Asking just inherently in the word means that I am coming to someone who has power that I don't have. I'm coming as an inferior to ask a superior to give me something because you have the ability, the position, the authority, the riches, the resources, or whatever it might be to give me what I ask. So I come, let's put it this way, in humble persistence. Here's another word you might want to use, flexible persistence. All that we've dealt with in the second point may help us with this third point. I want to hold all the means in my prayer, and that means all the means to an end. I need to hold them all loosely because I'm asking God, and I know He's in charge. Ask. Come and ask. Ask with a humble deference to the authority, the sovereignty, the intelligence, the insight, the perspective of God, and I'm asking. I'm asking. As an inferior to a superior. Flexibility. Simple. Number two, letter B. This other word. We've moved from just uttering some words. Would you please give me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? That's easy. It comes out of my mouth. Now, the word is, I'm seeking a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Seek it, seek it. That's much more of a whole life involved kind of active persistence. Let's call it that. If asking helps me with a humble persistence, a flexible persistence, seeking reminds me that I'm whole life, active persistence. This isn't just about saying, God, would you do this for me? This is really saying, I am now wholeheartedly involved in seeking after this thing that I'm requesting. And when you're wholeheartedly seeking after the thing that you're requesting, you recognize that oftentimes you're a part of the answer to your own prayer. Is that blasphemous? No, not at all. You are often a part of the answer to your own prayer. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes Jesus tees it up for us in the way that he words the command to pray. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. We studied the statement that Jesus made to the 72 about this in our study of Luke. But Jesus says this. He says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Remember that famous line? Then he says, put something on your prayer list. Pray. Not the average word in Greek for prayer. It's the intensive word. It's beg him. Beseech, as the old translations used to say. Beseech him. Beseech or beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now think about how he's teeing this thing up for the person who's praying this to realize, well, I could be a part of that. I could do that. He's saying there are people that need to be reached. He looks at the crowds. He sees them with compassion. And he says, man, guys, talking to his disciples, harvest is plentiful. Workers are few. Would you pray with me that we can have more people that can go talk to those people that I'm just right there pointing out that we're all going to have compassion for? Can you pray with me that people can reach them? Do you remember when we taught through that section in Luke? The first week, I didn't even want you to think about evangelism. I just wanted you to pray that people would do evangelism. You see? And you noticed how I tricked you in that. Just same way Jesus did. Just pray and seek the answer to the request and you'll realize I can be a part of that. I could do that. A whole life involvement in the answer to your prayer. Seek. That's a bigger word than ask. Thirdly, knock. Knock. Now in the ancient Near East, these homes, there was all kinds of things they would do to bar the door at night, keep their family safe from robbers and prowlers and burglars and all of that. And so there was a lot to it. But these doors, if you picture some of these doors, wooden doors, they didn't have doorbells like we do. We go to a door and if we don't get an answer, we go ding, 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 especially if it's your own house and you know your kids are in there. Ding, 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 ding. It's no skin off your nose or your finger to push that button over and over again. But if your house has a doorbell that does not work, then you're left with knocking. Unless you have a weird door knocker on your door, now your knuckles are involved. Now, if I knock on the door, knock, 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 and someone's there and they're attentive and they're responsive, great, easy, they come to the door. But if I have to sit there for a half an hour knocking on the door because I can't get the person to respond, which is the illustration, it's not the nature of God to be unwilling, but if I'm knocking like that with this shameless persistence, guess who's going to pay the price? My knuckles. Go knock on a door for half an hour this afternoon. You will not thank me for that homework assignment. It will hurt. You'll need a little bag of ice to put on your knuckles. Ooh, that was hard. Knock, 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 knock. See, knocking, and I don't need to make too much of the distinction between these words, but certainly that sense of being involved to the place of taken my arm and bang, you might even start sweating if you knocked on the door for half an hour. That kind of involvement, I just want to put it this way, it's a kind of, let's use a word that may be broad enough to encompass the whole of what Jesus had in mind, a tenacious persistence. Tenacity has that sense. It's a good word. I love the word. The idea of even, this is costly for you. This is almost a struggle for you. A tenacious perseverance to persist in asking, and it's almost painful to ask. That's the kind of persistence and determination we need in our praying. And it is the ones that were held up in the Bible as godly examples of praying. Let me give you two verses real quick to jot down. Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 4, Paul writes about someone who was probably doing a lot of the courier work for the Apostle Paul. His name was Epaphras. You ever heard of him? Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. One verse. And he describes Epaphras, and he says, he's one of yours, you know, he's from Colossae. He's a servant of Christ, and he sends his greetings. He is always, here's the Greek word, agonizomaiing. And to add my little participial ending on the end of a Greek word, which isn't there, agonizomai. He's always agonizing, as the English transliteration of that. He's always, as the ESV says, struggling in prayer for you. He's struggling in prayer. Why is it so hard? Because he's knocking. This is not just asking. This is not just saying, how can I be involved? This is like I'm tenaciously begging God to the point of sweating over this. Agonizomai. He's always struggling in his prayers for you. For what? They must be on the prayer list. They must have gotten in a car accident or have cancer or something. No, listen to what he's praying for. That you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I'm not knocking at all you praying for someone who's got cancer or got in a car accident. But if that's the only thing you agonize in prayer over for the people in your life, then I don't know that we really have the priority list that God has. Oh, I'm all for agonizing over the people we love who are hurting physically. But part of this agonizing prayer, as the examples in the Bible would give me, it's much more than just avoiding the kind of pain of disease or suffering or ailment. It's really seeing that God would accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our generation. Epaphras, always struggling in prayer. I said two verses. How about this one? From Colossians 4 to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. You want to put this on the chart of real agony? Here it comes. Paul says this. Hey, little children, speaking of the Christians throughout the churches in Galatia, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Oh, I so badly want you guys to grow spiritually, Paul says. It's like I'm having a baby here. Think about that. You pray about anything that feels like labor pains? No, not physically, but how about emotionally? Do you wrestle and struggle in prayer? Paul cared about these people, and in his praying, he was so involved in knocking down the door of their spiritual immaturity that he was there saying, it's like I'm having a baby here trying to see Christ formed in you. Asking, humble persistence. Seeking, active persistence. Knocking, a tenacious persistence in praying. I had some friends over to our house for dinner the other night, a group of them from the church, and one of them was an expert in plants and trees, and weather was nice, as you know, and so we sat out in the backyard and had dinner. And as we're sitting there, he pointed out to me about 5 feet from my little patio table there. He said, there's a tree sprouting right there. And I kind of turned like, what is this, a joke? I mean, I don't have any trees where he was pointing. So I went over there and he goes, no, it's right there. And he pointed out to me and it was about 3 inches tall. It was a tiny little, looked like a weed to me, because I haven't been to tree school. But this little thing was kind of, and he said, no, that's a young sapling. That's a tree. You let that thing grow and it gets enough water, that'll be a full-blown giant tree right here. And what was ironic about that is that we'd just gotten done lamenting the problem I was having in my backyard as the trees on the other side of the fence line, the roots were coming up and tearing up my entire back hardscape. So here I am talking about these 30, 40-year-old trees that are about, 50 feet, 40 feet away from my patio, and I'm going, look what it's doing to my yard. And I can't stop it. Right? I mean, it's going to take some serious kind of, root surgery to fix the problem in my yard. And then he said, oh, look, you got a tree sprouting up over there. Where? I just want to pluck it out of the ground. And what's funny is, I could have. I mean, it was so small. I could have had Stephanie walk over there with her little pinky and just pull it right out of the ground. Nothing to it. would have come up, I'm assuming, with all the little, you know, dangly things off the bottom. Roots, they're called. And what got me is the irony of all this. You let that thing go. Give it 30 years. It'll be costing some homeowner thousands of dollars to fix the damage. Why? Because those roots are, they're relentless. Those roots keep on going. And they go looking for nutrients in the soil and water from the soil. And they can't help but seek that out. And I don't care if there's a brick wall. And there was a brick wall in the way. They'll bust right through it. In my whole neighborhood, I mean, it's about 35, 40 years old. They're replacing almost all the sidewalks in our neighborhood because all these huge trees are tearing up my entire neighborhood sidewalks. Why? Because thick pieces of concrete are nothing for these roots. Because inch by inch, millimeter by millimeter, seeking out the nutrients and the water, it's going to bust through whatever it has to bust through to get what it needs. See the parallel I'm trying to make here? Your Christian life needs to be like that, persistent. There are things in the way. There are things you think, well, this doesn't work and this isn't happening. Just keep on praying. You make some turns like the roots do. Sometimes the roots are going here, then they move there, and then they find new shit. It may look circuitous. It may not look like a straight line. It's not boom. It's not like spokes. But keep praying. Hold the means of your prayer request. Hold them lightly and flexibly. We're asking a superior. We don't know everything. But we're not going to stop praying. We don't know how God's going to work. We're not going to stop praying. It may not be now. Time, fine. Don't stop praying. Always pray and never give up. Would you stand with me? Let's pray a little bit about our prayer lives right now as I dismiss you. God, we pray for our prayer lives right now. We can't talk about our prayer lives without feeling guilty that we don't pray like we should. Our lives are filled with noise and stuff and things to read and things to do and things to watch. And forgive us, God, for our lack of praying. More specifically in this sermon, forgive us for praying for a few things, not seeing a response and giving up. Help us to have a kind of shameless, tenacious, humble, whole life involvement, active persistence in our praying. God, let us not stop. Let us keep moving, keep praying, keep asking. Adjustments, fine, God. Adjust our prayer list. We give you the full right of sovereignty over everything we're praying for right now. But we do know some things that you've decreed, some things that you've ordained and put forth in your word. And we pray those things. We want what's good for our church. We want what's good for our country, for this world. And yet, God, we know that there are some things that are hard and difficult. And they're there in the forecast. I think of what's going on in our country this week. God, why didn't you answer our prayers? Well, because partly you made a promise that the return of your son to this earth will be at a time when it is like it was in the days of Noah. You're keeping your promises. What we want is the church to be triumphant, victorious. We want pastors and Christians to be uncompromising. And God, those are things on a national level that probably don't affect us as poignantly as our personal relationships and our families, our workplaces. God, we don't want to give up in praying. Make us persistent in our praying. Let our prayers, based on an affirmation of your goodness, never turn bitter or sour. Help us even like Asaph, when it's really hard and it's painful that you haven't answered, to affirm your goodness in the past, to affirm our confidence in your goodness in the future. And let us know that there must be reasons. The things that I want and I'm asking, you've got to have reasons. That you're putting those things off, changing those things, or setting them aside. So God, give us faith in you as we persist in our prayers this week. Let us pray more this week than we did last. In Jesus' name, amen.